In the southwest corner of our garage stands tall an old toboggan, a toboggan that hasn't had very much use lately. It was sort of a poor winter for tobogganing. In fact, it only had one outing, and that probably is part of the reason why it stands so dusty and dirty over in the corner. From it hangs a long rope, a rope that's on steel rings hooked to the round front part of the toboggan, a rope that's been on there I don't know how many years. One of those ropes that is all intertwined, several large strands that run one around the other. It's been wet and dried and frozen and thawed, I suppose, hundreds of times over. So much so that each of those individual strands has become stiff and hard and pretty much stuck to the others. In one sense, they're separate strands. I mean, you can trace them, and if you put your fingers in there, you can bend them apart. But in another sense, they function as a single rope that all pulls together. And of course, that was the intent and the design right from the beginning. In much the same way, we have several strands of teaching from Jesus Christ that are a little bit hard to figure out. Hard to figure out because they're coming with such speed and force in the last hours of Jesus' life prior to his trials and crucifixion and burial. Our study continues in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And when we read here the words that Jesus spoke, it seems that there is a strand that runs through that is totally separate from the strand that is woven around it. But as we look at them together, we discover these strands of truth, when interwoven, give a strength and a practical strength for everyday living. Let's take a look at what God's Word has to say. Follow with me in your own Bibles from John 14, looking at verses 15 to 24. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Here Jesus describes the dynamic relationship between Christians and God. And he does it with two strands. And I hope that we'll be able to track together in tracing these two strands through these somewhat complex words that Jesus spoke so long ago. I think the way to do it, rather than going back and forth from one strand to the other, is to take first a strand and trace it all the way down the rope, and then start back again and trace the second strand down the rope. The first, then, is the strand of obedience from us. There's a principle here, a principle that's a powerful one. And I suppose that if we do not remember all these words of Jesus, that we certainly ought to at least remember the principle that is spoken here in verse 15. It's the principle that obedience proves love. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Oh, I suppose that we could misread this as some kind of a threat, sort of a divine shake of the shoulders that says, you say you love me, but if you really did, you'd do what I say. But I think that's hardly Jesus' mood on this eve of his crucifixion. It's rather a positive statement of fact. It's the declaration of the reality that behavior proves love. And it's a principle that extends even beyond relationship and spiritual things to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a principle at home. If children love their parents, they'll obey them. It's a principle at work. The employee who loves his job will do what he's supposed to. It's a principle for marriage, that the couple in love will have deeds which are consistent with their affirmation of love one to the other. It's a principle for politics as well, that the citizen who stands up and says, "I love my country," is a citizen that's not going to turn around and break the laws of the land which he claims to love. A simple principle that behavior is always a test of the love that we verbalize. Imagine a husband who says, frequently maybe, and perhaps to all kinds of people, "I love my wife." But then he criticizes her, he disparages her, he cheats on her, he lies to her, he puts her down in front of her and in front of others, and continually every day has behavior inconsistent with the affirmation and the statement that he loves her. What do you think? Well, obviously, we all think he can say it all he pleases, but behavior which denies it disproves it. On the other hand, what of the husband who says that he loves his wife and treats her tenderly, is continually sensitive to all of her needs, thinks of her often, prays for her regularly, takes every opportunity to build her up, speaks well of her, both in her own hearing and in the hearing of others? And then we say, there is a man who really does love his wife the way he says that he loves her. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll have behavior which ratifies and affirms the verbalization, the statement, "I love you." It's not an impossible undertaking. It's not as if Jesus set up before us a set of commandments and rules that are unkeepable, and then comes around and criticizes us for not keeping them. No, to the contrary, Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What about it then? Do we love him? What would you say? I mean, if you had to check off on a piece of paper, yes or no, I trust that we would all say, of course I love him. And I want my behavior to prove the love that I affirm and that I attest. Let's try something this morning. Let's go through, for myself as well as for you, a 10-item obedience checklist. A way, first of all, of checking whether or not our behavior is really consistent with the love that we say that we have. But in a far more positive sense, ways of proving it. Opportunities that maybe we haven't thought of before, of demonstrating in our behavior that we really do love Jesus the way we say we do. All commandments from Jesus, from his word. For example, we studied in John 13:34 a few weeks ago about love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." That's obedience check number one. Do you remember we talked back then about what it means to love others and how the first priority of the Christian life is to love other Christians, and that's how we can know whether we indeed belong to Jesus Christ? Remember we talked about picking someone out, thinking of someone, not a non-Christian, but a Christian, and specific, tangible ways of loving that person as God loves us. Did you do it? And if you haven't yet had the opportunity, do you plan to do it? A good obedience check. I'm sure that Jesus would put that high on the list. The obedience check of love. Number two, forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 18:22, "Forgive someone who sins against you 70 times 7. Oh, that doesn't mean to punch it out in the calculator and come to 490 or to keep track of it or anything like that. To the contrary, Jesus was saying indefinitely. Someone offends you, you forgive them. Someone hurts you, you forgive them. Someone hurts you, you forgive them. And again and again and again and again and again. Forever, indefinitely. That's a commitment of life, not just for them, but as a way of proving love for Jesus Christ. How about that obedience check? Can you think of someone that you've been reluctant to forgive? Someone that you've been saying, well, when she forgives me, then I'll forgive her. When she asks for that forgiveness, then I'll give that forgiveness. How about forgetting all of that and just as a demonstration of love to Jesus Christ right now, forgive them once and for all. If they do it again, forgive them again. Again and again and again. A third checkpoint in that obedience list is service. Back in John 12:26, in our study then, we recall that Jesus commands us to serve him. That's been an emphasis of Wooddale this year, that we each have a ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that that is an essential part of the balanced Christian life, that everyone needs to have a specific and identifiable ministry for God to others. Lots of times that's within the church. So it may be helping, it may be teaching Sunday school, it may be discipling someone, it may be any of a myriad of ministries to other people, but it may be outside the church as well. Maybe a ministry through witness or through hospitality or using the gift of helps or faith among non-Christians or Christians outside of the church community. The point is, do you have a demonstration of your love for Jesus Christ by some specific ministry? So if someone were to say to you, what are you doing to serve Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis? You come right back and say, that's it, right there. Obedience check number three. Number four is church attendance. In Hebrews 10:25, we are told not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as Christians. Now, if you're going to do as I'm going to do, you're going to take off for some weeks this summer, and you may be traveling around. In fact, you may have done as I have done, and that is blocked out the itinerary and even made some motel reservations and checked the map and all those kinds of things as well. Tell me, when you're away from Wooddale this summer, do you plan to go to church on those Sundays, or are those your travel days or your swim days or your catch-up on conversation days? What about as a demonstration of love to Jesus Christ? Not because you have to, but because you want to. That you're going to assemble yourselves together with other Christians wherever you may be on the Lord's Day throughout the entire summer vacation. Or what about participating in some other aspect of the assembling of Christians together, maybe this Wednesday night or Sunday night or something else, just as a way of demonstrating and showing to Jesus that you love him. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Or number five, how about giving? In 1 Corinthians 6:2, we're told to give financially to the Lord's work on the first day of the week. And again, we know that the balanced Christian life includes financial stewardship, support of the Lord's work. That the Bible's basic teaching is not a teaching of tithing, but of proportionate giving, so that we give back to God in proportion of the way in which he has blessed us. Do you also know that the specific teaching of Scripture is that giving be done in the first day of the week? 1 Corinthians 16:2. Probably many of us are not paid on a weekly basis, but bi-weekly or monthly, some people maybe even quarterly, or with bonuses at the end of the year, or commissions at certain times throughout the calendar or fiscal year. And yet God's command is, do it on a weekly basis. So it isn't just so much a matter of money, but is also a matter of worship and stewardship. What about doing that in direct obedience to Jesus Christ as a proof of love? Or number six, witness. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world." What about a commitment sometime during the rest of the month of June, 1 week gone by, 3 weeks left, to share a witness with some one of four or five people that you might select in advance as possible witness targets? Not necessarily a full-blown gospel presentation, but just a word for Jesus Christ that will be a seed that will be planted. An obedience check. An opportunity to prove to Jesus Christ that when you say, I love you, it's not just words, it's action as well. Number seven is submitting. In Ephesians 5 and 6, we're commanded to submit to one another, that especially children are to submit to parents, wives to husbands, employees to employers. What about you're submitting to other people? Has it been a style of pushing rights and demanding ways, or for Jesus' sake? Not so much for the other people's sake, but for Jesus' sake, as a way of demonstrating to him the truth of your affirmation of love, that you give in. Give in somewhere where you wouldn't have otherwise. Not give in to that which is wrong or inappropriate, but give in as a matter of style of servanthood in life. submitting to one another. Or number 8, how about being moral? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says in 2 short words an awful lot, shun immorality. It seems to me that we all have opportunities for immorality. The next time that the opportunity arises to think an immoral thought, or to perform an immoral act, or to speak an immoral word, how about, as a demonstration of obedience to Jesus Christ and as a proof of love, giving up that opportunity for that thought or that act or that word? Or, number 9, this direct commandment of Scripture is don't steal. Ephesians 4:28, if you've been stealing, don't steal anymore. Have you been stealing lately? Oh, you say, hey, I'm not a thief. That's not my style. Maybe you're like the people in the story that I just read a week or two ago, where a little boy was caught stealing pencils at school, and his father was irate with him when he found out. Spanked him, I mean, really almost hurt him, and sat him down and gave him a lengthy lecture about the immorality of stealing and how terrible that is, and finally summed it up and said, what's the matter? Don't I bring enough pencils home from work? Maybe you've been stealing things from work, or maybe you've been kind of cheating on an expense account. You know, some items that really the company wouldn't approve of, or some lunch expenses that really don't have anything to do with business, or some things when you're traveling away from home that the company would reimburse, but really, if they knew what it was all about, would choose not to reimburse. Or what about taking credit that belongs to someone else? Maybe that's the way we steal the most, that we take the credit for something else that someone has done. Or what about photocopying things that are copyrighted? Or what about hurting someone else's reputation? Or what about building up our reputation when we ought not to? All ways of stealing. How about, as a demonstration of obedience and love for Jesus Christ, making a commitment that the next time this opportunity to steal comes along, you just won't do it. Finally, in Ephesians 4:29, we're told, let no evil talk come out of your mouth. You've been bad-mouthing anyone lately? Saying things to other people that you would never say if that person were there? Or how about an occasional profanity or obscenity? Or how about an expletive that you say, well, oh, the pressure's built up and you've got to let it out somewhere. I mean, you can't say everything just the way you're always supposed to say it. Wouldn't it be marvelous to show love for Jesus Christ by cleaning up talk? Let's run through the checklist again. Number 1, love. Number 2, forgive. Number 3, serve. Number 4, church attendance. Number 5, give. Number 6, witness. Number 7, submit. Number 8, be moral. Number 9, don't steal. Number 10, avoid bad talk. I love him. I love Jesus Christ. I really love him, someone says. But come on now, I honestly can't keep all his commandments. I mean, if I took just one of them, the one that I'm most likely to keep anyway, and worked all year long, I wouldn't get a perfect week until the last week of December, and I'm always tired the last week of December, so I'd probably blow it then too. Do you mean that I am here saying that I don't love Jesus Christ just because I can't perfectly keep all the rules and regulations? I can't possibly begin. I've tried it before, and if you want, I'll try it again. I just can't pull it off. I don't have it in me to do this. Good news. There's another strand. Another strand that is woven all around this strand of obedience from us. It's the strand of assistance from God. You see, if we had to hang by the single strand of our obedience, we would suddenly find how precarious it is, and the rope, the strand, would start to stretch and then snap. Because there's no way that we can keep all those commandments. You're right, we don't have it within us. But when you put it together with the next strand of assistance from God, then we have a rope that's strong enough for the toboggans to go down the slipperiest slides or to pull them up the steepest hills of life. Let's look at it. The assistance from God comes in a person and in a power. The person is the Holy Spirit himself. Understand again the point from which Jesus speaks. He's just about ready to be tried and crucified and leave his disciples. And even though he'll see them again, he'll thereafter ascend to heaven and be gone from them. That's why he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you desolate." The Greek word that is here is the word from which we get our English word orphan. The Greek word is orphanos. Jesus is saying, "I will not leave you an orphan." It's the comment of a parent deeply in love with a child, knowing that he's going to go away, but guaranteeing provision for his loved child whom he leaves behind. Instead, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father," verses 16 and 17, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Now, I know all this Greek stuff means a lot more to me probably than it does to you, and you'll just bear with me for half a minute here. I'll make that a couple of minutes here. When Jesus says, "I'll give you another counselor," he carefully has the Holy Spirit select for communication to us one of two possible Greek words for another. The one is allos, which means another of the same kind. And then heteros, which means another of a different kind, like our English words heterogeneity and heterosexual, meaning different. And we do this in English, although we don't have different words for doing it. You go to the store and you buy an apple, and I mean, it looks great, and you bite into the apple, and it's all brown inside with the exception of three green worms. Ugh. You go back to the clerk and say, "I want another apple." Now the clerk, in seeing the worms and seeing the brown and all that, assumes that you mean another of a different kind. And the clerk doesn't go looking for more apples with three worms and brown spots in. The clerk looks for an apple that's good. The next day, you come back and you buy another apple from the same clerk. And you bite into it a little cautiously, not quite as big a bite. And you go, chomp, and it is delicious. Fantastic. I mean, you eat it as if it's an ear of corn, just all the way around until there's just the thinnest core left. And then with what's left, you go back to the clerk and said, "I want another apple." And the clerk quickly understands that you mean another of the same kind. Jesus carefully worded here that he would send another counselor of the same kind, one like Jesus, one who would have Jesus' style, one who, like Jesus, would be God himself, one who, like Jesus, would love us completely, one who, like Jesus, would give himself for our well-being, one who, like Jesus, would always have our best interest and God's resources going for us. One last Greek expression. The word that's translated in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible as counselor is the Greek word parakleton, from which we get a name for the Holy Spirit of paraclete. A paraclete is someone who is more than a counselor, and so the translation is kind of inadequate. There really probably isn't an English word that conveys all that God had here in mind. The word paraclete means someone who comes alongside to help. And so when we need a lawyer, the Spirit comes alongside to be our advocate. And when we need a doctor, the Spirit comes alongside to heal. And when we need a counselor, the Spirit comes alongside to give advice. And when we need a friend, the Spirit comes alongside to give us comfort and friendship. Now, along with this, along with him being another paraclete of the same kind as Jesus, we have some interesting things we need to quickly look at. In verse 16, we have the expression that the Holy Spirit comes to be with you forever. So that once a Christian has the Holy Spirit, a Christian has the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. There's no taking back of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a permanent relationship. in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, so that non-Christians don't have the same kind of assistance for living the Christian life in line with God the way we do. They simply don't have the resource of the Holy Spirit, and they can't, because they can't know Him. They can't have the Spirit until they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And later in verse 17, with you and in you. Now, the verb tenses here are different for the disciples than they are for us. The disciples are being told that the Holy Spirit comes alongside you now, but a day is predicted, which was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passion Week, when the Holy Spirit would permanently come and not just be alongside, but actually be inside. Since we're on this side of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit not only comes alongside us, but inside us. Here we have, to be sure, one of the most important teachings of all Scripture. On the basis of 1 Corinthians 12:13 and other New Testament texts, we have the clear teaching of the Word of God that when someone becomes a Christian, that person is immediately baptized or indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. The Holy Spirit is more than a force or an influence or a power. He's a real person with intellect, with emotion, with will. God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Last week I was reading the special issue of Time magazine entitled Heart Attacks, New Insights, New Treatments. It was a lengthy and just fascinating article. But one paragraph stood out, just impressed me particularly, as an example of the way the Holy Spirit operates. It's a section about what's called an implantable defibrillator. What happens is that a person's heart does not beat as it ought. It has arrhythmia. And it's necessary through medication and through electric shock to bring that heart back into the right rhythm, the right pattern. Except for some patients, there is this implantable defibrillator that is actually inserted, implanted in the person's abdomen. Electrodes, then, are connected to the heart's right atrium and to the ventricle's pointed tip. When the heart has an incorrect rhythm for a period of 10 seconds, it alerts this defibrillator, and then 5 seconds after that, it sends shocks to the heart that bring the heart back into the right rhythm. Instead of going to an emergency room, instead of having a cardiologist come alongside, instead of always needing a trauma paramedic team, it's possible to have this defibrillator inside, sensing when anything goes wrong and automatically correcting it. Powered by lithium batteries, batteries that Time magazine reports are good for 100 shocks, 100 corrections of the heart rhythm, or for a period of 3 years. And I thought to myself, how much like the Holy Spirit, who not only comes alongside as the paraclete, but actually gets inside like that implantable defibrillator. He is actually within us and senses as soon as our heart is out of beat with the pattern of God and gives to us at sometimes a shock or whatever the assistance that is needed to bring our hearts back into rhythm with God and what they ought to be. But the comparison stopped there, because the Holy Spirit can go far beyond the correction of our heart. He can correct and assist all of our lives. He's not just for 3 years, He's forever. And He is not powered by a human lithium battery, the invention of a scientist. He is empowered by the resurrection power of God shown through Jesus Christ. And so in addition to the person that we have for assistance, we also have this power indirectly spoken of here in verses 18 to 20. Let's take a quick look at them. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And what He's talking about is His resurrection from the grave. Verse 19, He explains that He's going to go to heaven, but that they will still know Him and the power of His new life, not directly from Him, but through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, this mysterious union of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and us all together. Again, I admit that some of the wording here of Jesus is complex and we could spend many days analyzing it, but the point is simple. The point is that it took a whole lot of power to take Jesus out of the grave and bring him back to life. Fantastic power. And that same power that brought Jesus from the dead is the power that the Holy Spirit brings inside of us to make our lives what they ought to be. We have the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, triggered automatically whenever any crisis or need arises. The power of the implantable defibrillator of a lithium battery is nothing compared to the power, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Let me tie all this together. We've talked about a rope with two strands, obedience from us, and that'll never hold us up, and assistance from God. And when they're twined together, they're powerful enough to take on anything that we're ever going to face. How does it practically happen? Do you recall the words of Ephesians 5:18? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know how to get drunk with wine? Someone will say, I went to church Sunday morning and the pastor preached a sermon on how to get drunk. Well, listen to the whole story. If you want to be drunk with wine, number one, you'd have to want to get drunk. And you'd have to want to get drunk in order to change your feelings and to change your behavior. Isn't that the way people become drunk? And number two, you'd have to consume enough wine or other alcoholic beverage in order to get drunk. In other words, it would have to fill you up. And it would have to have adequate alcoholic content or enough power to change your feelings and change your behavior. But if you'll do that, if you want to, and you want your feelings and your behavior change, and you consume or fill up with the wine, and it has enough alcoholic power in it, then the results will be clear. You'll be different. Your walk will be different. Your talk will be different. Your feelings will be different. Your appearance will be different. You'll be drunk with wine. Now, Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine. That's not the way to cope with life. That's not the way to make it with all the hassles and struggles. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in pretty much the same way. Number one, you have to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that your feelings and your behavior will change. And number two, you need to fill up with the Holy Spirit. Let him take over the inside of your life so that he can change your feelings and your behavior. For certainly he has the power, not the alcohol power, but the resurrection power to change us. The results are that we are different. We look different. We sound different. We feel different. Our walk and our talk is different, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're now able to keep Christ's commandments and prove by our behavior the assertion that we love him. Now we've come full circle. The strands are all interwoven. Obedience from us, assistance from God through the Holy Spirit. And now we have the bequest from Jesus, the rope that will enable us to live as we ought through all of life. Let's stand and pray together. And with our heads bowed, let's take just a moment before we finally go. Let me ask you, not to answer me, but for each of our own answers to ourselves and to God. Would you like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And would you like to obey and really love Jesus Christ? The place to begin, of course, is with salvation itself. To know Jesus as Savior, because only in knowing him as Savior does the Holy Spirit come to live inside. So if you've not received him as Savior, pray and do that now. And when you have, then tell Jesus that you love him. And tell him that you will obey all of his commandments. Asking God to fill you full with his Spirit. to change you, to make you different, to have life completely controlled by Him. Fill us full with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may our lives be intertwined with obedience to you and assistance from you. We tell you that we love you, and by the assistance of your Holy Spirit indwelling us, we will keep your commandments and so demonstrate the love that we say. For the glory of Jesus Christ, whom we indeed do love. Amen.